have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 56 this morning. We want to look at the entire chapter, which consists of 12 verses, A God for All Nations, Isaiah chapter 56. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we open your book. May the Holy Spirit have free reign. Show us what you want us to see and make the applications that you want us to make. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing to work our way through the book. I'm moving a little faster now. You only got one life to do this in, you know. But anyway, and I'm headed back to the New Testament. Kind of, you know, it's been an unusual excursion in my life. The only other Old Testament book I've taught on Sunday morning is Daniel. That's right. Thank you for remembering, even though you weren't here. But you knew that, right, Marianne? Oh, you said that. Oh, okay. Well, Janie was here. Yes. Okay. All right. We are in Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. We're in this section, chapters 49 through 57. God's grace is emphasized. Key chapter being chapter 53. And we note kind of corresponds to the Bible in the sense that there's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, related to Isaiah. 39 chapters, 27 chapters. The first 39 emphasize judgment, last 27 comfort. That's the section we're in. Again, total of 66 books versus 66 chapters. Break it down this way, prophecies of condemnation, first 35 chapters, then a transitional section, 36 to 39, and then these prophecies of comfort, of which the centerpiece are these servant prophecies related to the Messiah. Well, the book of Isaiah presents Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, as the one true God. And he is, are you ready for this? He is a God of deliverance. A God of deliverance. You know, if something's your God, you look to it for help. Higher power that you need help. Where do you go? Yahweh is the higher power who can help. He's a God of deliverance. He is the Lord God and he alone is Savior. Now, you could boil the idea of saving faith down to believing in God for who he has revealed himself to be. And he has revealed himself most fully and completely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you want a good verse on saving faith, this would be lots, hundreds. But this is a good one. Isaiah 45:22, universal invitation. Look to me and be saved. You got to look. And in this look is the idea of repentance. Repentance and faith. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God. I am the God of deliverance. I am the God who can save. You have to recognize him for who he is as God. The God who can save. And there is no other. No other source of salvation. No other true God. And everything you need to know about repentance is found in that verse. Repentance means you have a change of mind. Where you recognize this God for who he is. And you look to him for salvation. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 on is dealing with the theme of deliverance. Another word for deliverance is salvation. There are often two intersecting prongs of thought, as there seems to be here in Isaiah 56 as well. On the horizon is the promised deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. But as is often the case in Isaiah, this foreshadows a much greater deliverance that will take place at the coming of Messiah's kingdom. Ultimately, kingdom deliverance is in view. What happened in the release from the Babylonian captivity foreshadows the ultimate deliverance in the kingdom. And so we call this prophetic telescoping. A near fulfillment, you have the release from the Babylonian captivity, but there's a greater release. A greater deliverance coming in the kingdom. And so we note this in the book of Isaiah. There's often an immediate aspect of fulfillment, and there's a long-range aspect of fulfillment. I think we see that again in our text here this morning. And in fact, to break it down, I think the Jews being delivered by Cyrus as they return from the Babylonian captivity really foreshadows the Jews being delivered by Jesus at his second coming. This Old Testament event foreshadows ultimately what is going to happen at the second coming. Restoration from Babylon foreshadows kingdom restoration. And we see that kingdom theme interwoven throughout here, as we have noticed. Merle Unger writes, restoration from Babylon is an immediate prospect, but latter-day Israel approaching the revelation of Messiah as the Savior and deliverer of the nation, preparatory to kingdom restoration, comes into view. Israel is prophetically admonished to maintain a godly witness in anticipation of the coming deliverance. So, we could break it down in terms of what we've been looking at. We could break it down with this emphasis, chapter 53, the suffering servant, the basis for salvation. And this becomes the basis for entrance into the kingdom. We have the kingdom promises in chapter 54. And then the grace invitation to everyone to come and partake so that you might be in the kingdom. Call to repentance and faith that we saw in chapter 55. And if you really come, the expectation then is that you will live a holy life. And that's what chapter 56 is about. I think you could write over the chapter of 56, faith works. Now, we're not saved by our works. If your faith is in your works, you don't have a saving faith. Your faith is in Jesus Christ alone as the Savior, as the deliverer. And he did it all on the cross, 100%. His dying words is, it is finished. You don't add anything to a finished work unless you're an unbeliever. Belief says, it's finished. I believe it. But if you really believe in Jesus Christ, if you have a living faith, a true saving faith, that will then work its way out in your life. You're not saved by those works. That's the fruit. The faith is the root. The works are the fruit. We're not saved by the fruit, but the fruit's inevitable. If the faith is real. Well, that is introduction. Let's get into the text. Chapter 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice. Remember the background of chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. He is speaking now to those who have responded. Here's how you should then live. Okay, you're a believer. How should you now live? Thus says the Lord, keep justice. And do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come. Remember, we're looking at deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. And my righteousness to be revealed. So again, Isaiah is addressing a future time that would apply either to the time of the Babylonian exile or shortly thereafter, prior to the rebuilding of the second temple. Both in chapter 63 and 64, it would indicate that this applies to a time when the temple is still in ruins. Well, in chapter 55, we saw the call to repentance and faith. The call here then is to then live accordingly. You're a believer? That should translate to a changed life. I mean, if you are a believer, you're saying, I have come to where I've had a change of mind, where I now take God seriously. And it shows in your life. Now, people in every era are saved by faith alone. But as the reformers were known to say, we're saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves does not remain alone. That last part is what we see being emphasized in chapter 56. A saving faith seeks to obey. We've had a fundamental change of mind about God and his salvation called repentance. You have a change of mind involved in saving faith. This is consistent in all dispensations and eras of redemptive history, as seen in Hebrews chapter 11. Note the consistency here. Faith works. Habakkuk 2:4, but the proud, his soul is not upright. You know the proud, he doesn't need God. He's going to do this his way. He doesn't need grace. He's got his own strength. I can do it my way. Humility says, no, I got to put my trust in the Lord. The proud, his soul is not upright, but the just shall live by his faith. You know, it affects his life, how he lives. He has life by faith, but he lives by faith. This verse is repeated three times in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. It's a living faith. I mean, if you don't have a faith that you live by, you've got some kind of a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. The just lives by his faith. That's consistent with Jesus. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, that's, lip service. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, is Jesus saying you're saved by works? No. We know that's not true. John 3:16, and on. Whoever believes will not perish, but has ever. But if you have a kind of saving faith, Jesus indicates you will do the will of the Father. Not perfectly, but that's what will characterize your life. You desire to obey. He, in Acts, Peter says, was Peter not up to speed on grace yet? Yes, he was. But what did he say? Peter opened his mouth. By the way, if you want to say something, that's the best way to do it. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. That's a great principle. God's very consistent in how he saves people. But notice what he says. In every nation, and that's the emphasis in our text here in chapter 56 this morning too. In every nation, whoever fears him, that's reflective of an attitude of saving faith. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Well, what if you don't fear him? And what if you don't work righteousness? I don't think you can claim the last part of the verse either. You see what I'm saying? Faith works. That's what Jesus said. That's what Peter said. That's what John says. 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commands. What if you don't? What if you don't keep his commands? What if you're living in the Old Testament and you say, I'm a believer in God, but that law thing, I don't have to pay any attention to that. I'm just going to live any old way I want to. You think that was an Old Testament believer? No. You live in the New Testament. I believe in Jesus Christ, but I live like the devil. It doesn't matter. I'm a believer. No, it doesn't work that way. The expectation here in Isaiah 56 is that if one has really forsaken his wicked way and turned to the Lord and called on him, as we see in chapter 55, then that will be reflected in the life as described here in chapter 56. Now realize the context here is that of living under the Old Testament Mosaic law. That's the context. And people of faith living under the law evidenced their faith in seeking to obey the law. Now realize, and this is critical, law keeping was never a means of salvation. But it did reflect a saving faith sanctification under the old dispensation. When in Isaiah 56, 1, the Lord says, keep justice and do righteousness. This combination is first found in reference to Abraham in Genesis 18, 19. Notice what it says there. God is speaking about Abraham. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. That's interesting, isn't it? What's Abraham going to do? He's going to show his family the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. That's what's going to characterize Abraham's life. Now, I want you to note, back up just a little bit in your thinking. Genesis 15, 6 plainly says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. You know what that is? That is justification by faith alone. That's where Abraham was. That's the testimony of Abraham. That's Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 11, James chapter 2. Anyway, we'll stop. But Abraham had a faith that worked. And that is what God is addressing in Genesis 18, 19. This language speaks of godly living. Keep justice and do righteousness. Live godly. Justice is a word referring to God's legislation, what he says to do. The word righteousness indicates what is right according to God's character. In Ezekiel chapter 18, this combination of words is used and is translated in the King James, do what is lawful and right. That's the sense here. Do what is lawful and right. So the idea then is obey the law and do what is right. Paul Apple says, the association of the two recognizes that simply doing what the law says is not enough. It is possible to be obedient outwardly and yet harbor inward rebellion against the Lord. That is a great insight, because you know what God is ultimately really after? He's after our hearts. Our hearts. So this combination of words not only emphasizes outward conformity, but also inward compliance. It goes deeper to emphasize a heart obedience. It corresponds to repentance and the reorientation of one's ways and thoughts to that of God, as emphasized in chapter 55. This is indicative of what God commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what God wants, all your soul, all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. What's Paul saying in the New Testament? With the heart, one believes. God's looking for heart, the heart. God wants our heart. That is reflective of the obedience of faith that Paul talks about in the book of Romans and of that which Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, describes. It is also consistent with the fruit of repentance described earlier in the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, etc. This then is a call to godly living, which is indicative of true saving faith. The repentant faith called for in chapter 55 is now to be reflected in the life. Now, the incentive for this godly living is that God's salvation is about to come, it says. Again, deliverance from the Babylonian captivity is on the horizon, but ultimately, kingdom deliverance is foreshadowed. And those who truly believe in the Lord for his promised deliverance are expected to now reflect that in how they live. You know, what you really believe reflects in how you live. Let's look. A couple of verses here. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. What kind of faith are we talking about? The one who comes to God must believe that he is. And I believe that's the sense of believing God for who he is, consistent with the scriptures. But also it says, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This looks forward. You know, faith makes a difference. And God is going to reward those who diligently seek him, which is really an expression of what he's talking about, faith here. 1 John 3, beloved, now we, the children of God, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're looking for, that's our great hope. And it says here, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, this certain expectation in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. It has a purification effect on your life. If you really have this hope, it's going to make a difference in your life. Verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, Psalm 1 contrasts the blessed man with the ungodly. This here is descriptive of the godly person who is blessed. And this really was the signature of a saving faith in the person who lived under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. This person is the one who, notice what it says here. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who lays hold on it. Or some translate this as holds it fast. In other words, this is not a fickle or fleeting commitment. This is a holding fast type of commitment, such as is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, which says in Hebrews 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. What if you don't? I mean, if you can just let it go and say, well, I'm apostatizing, I'm abandoning the faith, you never were there. We're partakers of Christ if we hold fast. This emphasizes a very definite and enduring commitment to the Lord that demonstrates itself in the life. No easy believism here. Now, under the Old Testament economy, being serious about the Lord meant keeping the Sabbath. Under the law, there were two signs of the covenant. The first was circumcision given to Abraham, and the second was the Sabbath given to Moses. Now, keeping the covenant sign of the Sabbath represented a lifestyle devotion to the Lord. That's what it signified. I belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. We're showing this and keeping the Sabbath. One's whole life revolved around the Sabbath, even to this day in Israel. When the Sabbath hits, everything stops. The brakes, everything stops. Even in secular Israel today. Yeah, there's some orthodoxy there, but mostly secular. Still, Sabbath is a Sabbath. Everything stops. Now, if it's not real in the heart, you know. But anyway, in just resting and not engaging in business pursuits on that day, it reflected a trust in God to take care of them. Keeping the Sabbath was considered the epitome of keeping the law. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, "The loving observance of the Sabbath is especially emphasized as a covenant sign testifying to saving faith." I think that's true. Now, we need to realize that the Sabbath, which was Saturday, the Sabbath was a sign given to the Jews and never to the Gentiles. It was a sign that belonged to the Old Covenant and does not apply to us today. You know, there's a reason the Muslims refer to the Jews as the Saturday people and the Christians as the Sunday people. There's a reason for that. Early in the church age, the Christians began to assemble on Sunday in honor of the risen Christ, who was resurrected on the first day of the week. It denotes a whole new order that we are under, as we are under a whole new covenant. We today are not under the law as a system of rule, but rather under a grace system. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That denotes a change. Now, keeping the Sabbath is the one commandment of the Ten Commandments that is not incorporated into the law of Christ as found in the New Testament. Paul Apple writes, "According to Paul, the New Testament believer is complete in Jesus Christ. And the law was nailed to the cross, and the Sabbath is no more." Colossians 2:10-16. "In fact," he continues, "Paul warned believers not to ever be enslaved to the law day observances." Galatians 4:9-10. "In this church age, we worship God on Sunday, the first day of the week." And you know what? I think we should argue we worship God every day of the week. "We are not obligated in any way to keep the Sabbath because Christ nailed it to the cross. And we got this Hebrew roots movement thing going on out here where people are really trying to take us back and tie us to the law. That's bondage. Study Acts 15. Maybe memorize that key chapter. Sabbath keeping is here linked with keeps his hand from doing any evil. Paryunak writes, "This pairing is an example of the relation between justice and righteousness in verse 1. The first is a ritual outward conformity to the law, while the second is a deeper conformity to the law." A matter of the heart again. Well, as we come to verses 3 through 8, again realize that the context here relates to Judah being restored back to the land with the question of who may now be allowed to be part of the fellowship of the worshiping community. Some of the people involved had perhaps been made eunuchs while in captivity, in exile. Some in view were former pagans who had come to believe in the God of Israel. Now you have to realize the law of Moses clearly barred eunuchs and foreigners from vital participation in the religious life of Israel. So what were these people to now think, and how were they to function? God here addresses these people and promises them a special place in his kingdom as true converts. Verse 3. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' That the Gentiles would have a place in God's program and kingdom was broached in chapter 55, verse 5. We noted there in chapter 55 that the gospel of God is a whosoever gospel, with God inviting everyone who thirsts to come and partake of his grace offer of salvation. This builds on that reality. Now, the foreigner and the eunuch were considered outsiders who had no claim on Israel's spiritual privileges. Imagine being in that condition back here. Israel's in exile. You came to be a believer one way or another. Now they're getting ready to go back home. Oh, there's no place for me in this community. The law excluded them from the religious life of Israel. Note these verses, just as an example. Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. That was a fundamental. Right there, the Passover. All Jews were commanded to partake of the Passover, but no foreigner. Deuteronomy 23:1, he who is emasculated, a eunuch, by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Boy, that's pretty clear. How are you as a eunuch feeling right now? Really secure in your relationship with the God of Israel? With the law in place, the foreigner and the eunuch must have felt very insecure. Now with the Jews going home, would there be a place for them in the community of faith? Note what God has to say now applies to the one who has joined himself to the Lord. Didn't join himself to a particular synagogue or whatever. It was to the Lord, very personal. They joined themselves to the Lord. And note that emphasis on personal response. Joined himself to the Lord. There's a decision. There's a commitment. There's a choice. This signifies a saving faith commitment. It is a language of conversion. They have come to believe in and identify with Yahweh, the God of Israel, as their God. And God has a place for these people. The son of a foreigner is not to say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. They too have a place in the community of faith. The eunuch was not to see himself as worthless, fruitless, dry tree that has no value before God. Thomas Constable writes, God excluded foreigners because he wanted to teach his people that opposition to his will and his people has abiding consequences. He excluded eunuchs because he wanted his people to learn that the destruction of sexual organs that he created has consequences. By the way, we could talk about that for a while here today in terms of application. But these consequences affected their worship of the Holy One of Israel, as well as their public life and private life. Ruth and the Ethiopian eunuch are the proof that God accepts people on the basis of their faith in him, in spite of their ancestry or personal history. And note that this Old Testament context, in this Old Testament context, what being joined to the Lord looked like. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. One who's joined himself to the Lord, how does it look? He said, well, he joined himself to the Lord, but he's just living like he always did. No. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. They now keep his Sabbaths. And choose what pleases me. They're making choices, God-honoring choices in their life. And hold fast my covenant. They're serious about the commandments of God. God promises to these eunuchs who keep his Sabbaths. Recall that one of the main reasons that Judah was allowed to go in captivity was because they did not keep God's Sabbaths. Again, indicative of being in a covenant relationship with the Lord was the keeping of his Sabbaths. These godly eunuchs who would keep God's Sabbaths and would choose what God pleases would be blessed, and they would have a place. By the way, the obedience of faith involves a choice. Obedience is always a choice. Starting with faith, God commands us to believe. As a lifestyle pattern, these eunuchs were denying self and seeking to please the Lord. That's indicative of a God-honoring faith. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's characteristic of a saving faith. Furthermore, they are those who hold fast to God's covenant. That is the law, the Ten Commandments, starting with having no other gods before Yahweh. Paryunak again says, what God desires, justice and righteousness, outward obedience and inward delight. The standard is not just what is written, but the things that please me. Again, he's interested in the heart. Outward formality, there's no heart. To these faithful eunuchs, God promises the following. Verse 5. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. A eunuch, okay, you got a male eunuch. Okay, you're going to continue the family name? No, children, it's gone. God says, nope, I'm going to give them an everlasting name. Now, many commentators think that this verse ultimately has the millennial kingdom in view, which then merges into the eternal state. And one reason for this is because the law clearly did not allow for eunuchs this kind of privilege under the law. And the law was still in effect at this time. Then, too, God is talking in terms of eternity, giving them an everlasting name that would not be cut off. If so, God is definitely telling these God-fearing eunuchs that they will have a special place in his kingdom. And in fact, he will see to it that they are memorialized more than if they had a rich legacy of sons and daughters. This was remarkable because being emasculated, the eunuchs had no way of preserving their name through children. In a sense, people live on through their children and are remembered accordingly. But eunuchs had no children. But God promises to memorialize their name in an even greater way than if they had children. How exactly God would do this is not stated. Thomas Constable again says, the Lord's perpetuation of the Ethiopian eunuch's reputation, Acts chapter 8, is only one example of how God can do this. He has been remembered for his faith far longer than if he had only sons and daughters. This promise can be very comforting to childless couples. If they follow God faithfully, he will bless them more greatly than he would bless them if they only had physical children. Good application. By the way, just FYI here, this phrase that God will give them a place and a name could be translated a memorial and a name. The Hebrew is Yad Vashem, or Yad Vashem. It's the name of the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, which I've had the privilege to visit, which memorializes the names of the Jews killed by the Nazis in World War II. They got this name from this verse right here, Isaiah chapter 56, 5. And if you go there, boy, it's one of the most depressing places I've ever... Really, I thought I was going to lose my mind going through this place. I had to turn away sometimes, just so overwhelming. All the Holocaust reminders. Yad Vashem, a memorial and a name. And they got all the pictures of everybody that they could find there. And their names, the Hall of Names, all the names are listed there. It's a sobering thing to go through this museum. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. Notice again, we're talking about converts who join themselves to the Lord. And to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Now we're not left to wonder what kind of a commitment joining oneself to the Lord looks like on the part of the foreigner. Because God here spells it out. Notice how he describes these people, these converts. Join oneself to the Lord involves serving him, loving the name of the Lord, being God's servants. Don't defile the Sabbath. Hold fast to God's covenant. Again, this is an Old Testament, how a saving faith demonstrated itself and what it looked like in the Old Testament. Jeffrey Grogan says, these six marks of the foreigner provide a beautiful description of true godliness, with love as its great dynamic, the very antithesis of Pharisaic legalism. Well, there may have been a level of fulfillment in relationship to the return from Babylon and the rebuilt temple. There are hints here that ultimately this fulfillment will take place in the kingdom. For example, to serve is often used in a technical sense of those who ministered about the holy things in the temple. A foreigner in the Old Testament would never be allowed such a privilege. But in the kingdom, things will be different. Note that once God's program with the church is complete, the emphasis will again swing back to Israel, and the place of the Sabbath will again be reinstated in the tribulation period and then in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 66 is a millennial kingdom context, and there we read this. It shall come to pass that from one moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Again, in context, we're talking a kingdom context in Isaiah 66. So, God-fearing eunuchs and foreigners will both have a special place of honor and service in the kingdom. They will not be left out. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of my prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. Are you ready for this? For all nations. So why? Just for the Jews? No, for all nations. Again, while a partial fulfillment may be in view in the rebuilt temple, The language here suggests a complete fulfillment in the kingdom. Then God will personally bring them all to his holy mountain, as emphasized in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11. Then God's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. However, even in the rebuilt temple, there was a court for the Gentiles, so that they too could worship in a limited way. Now, they couldn't get too close. Court of the Gentiles, you know, this big court here, but they couldn't get too close. It was a court of the women, court of the men, court of the priests, Jewish. They couldn't get as close as the Jews, but there was still a place, court of the Gentiles. And it was in reference to the court of the Gentiles that the money changers were working their wares in Jesus' ministry. And it was from here that Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple as he quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7. We read in Matthew chapter 21, then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who had bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables, money changers, and the seats of those who... Boy, that was quite a ruckus, wasn't it? And he said to them, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer. I ought to be praying here. What are we doing? Should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Again, this happened in the court of the Gentiles. Even under the Old Testament economy, there was a place for God-fearing Gentiles to worship God. And in the kingdom, their privilege will be greatly enhanced. As seen in Malachi 1:11, etc., etc. Verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Indeed, the God of Israel is a God of all the nations, really, for all peoples, for all who will in repentance and faith call upon the name of the Lord in saving faith have a part. Let me say this. I don't have time to say it, but it's an important comment here. Thomas Constable says, with an unusually strong declaration, Sovereign Yahweh affirmed that he would gather many other Gentiles to himself along with the Israelites. That's the point here. Jews, don't think I'm only interested in you. He would not only save Israelites, but Gentiles as well. The new revelation or mystery concerning the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church was not that God would save Gentiles as well as Jews. That's not the point. It was that in the church, he would deal with Jews and Gentiles on the same basis. Jews would have no advantage over Gentiles as they did previously. Now both types of people could come into relationship with God directly through faith in Christ. Formerly, Gentiles came into relationship with God indirectly through Israel, through faith in Yahweh. There's a lot to unpack there, but let me just put that out there. Now, whereas verses 1 through 8 have been dealing with the time of deliverance from Babylon, which ultimately portrays kingdom deliverance, verses 9 through 12 now revert back to addressing the situation in Isaiah's day prior to the captivity and the conditions that led to the captivity. And since I have 4 pages and 7 minutes, we are going to summarize some of this, okay? And for the 3 of you who read the notes that I send out, you can check it out. New International Bible Commentary, the true worship called for in the first 8 verses is now contrasted with the actual state of affairs that prevailed in Judah during the time of Isaiah. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. The beasts are the foreign nations who are going to be allowed to abuse God's people Israel because of their sin. It's a matter of discipline. And here's why. Verse 10. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. The watchmen were the spiritual leaders who were supposed to watch and warn the people. They were to warn of danger. But the watchmen in Israel were blind and ignorant. They didn't see the seriousness of the spiritual condition of the people. They didn't even see their own condition. They were ignorant of God and his ways. They thought, everything's cool. The false prophets were saying, peace, peace. Everything's cool here. No need to get right. No need for repentance. It's called for in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah describes them as dumb dogs who cannot bark. They don't say anything. They don't warn the people. They don't call them to repentance and faith as described in chapter 55 and the first part of chapter 56. They're asleep at their post. It doesn't matter how you live. You see, faithful watchmen sound out a warning. These verses here in Isaiah 56 seem abrupt, but they're very appropriate. Only those who come to a change of mind kind of faith that alters a person's life will be in the kingdom. That message was missing from the watchmen. They weren't telling the people, you're in trouble. Judgment's on the horizon. Get right. The true prophets were doing this. But by and large, those in leadership positions in Israel were not doing this. This is the point. These spiritual leaders, the priests, the religious leaders who should have been calling the people to repentance were not. They were quiet. They failed to warn the people. You know something? Silent watchdogs are worthless. You might as well put them down. These are dumb sleeping dogs, metaphorically. So many today, in the name of love, don't want to judge. I don't want to judge. I heard a guy, a total secular guy, he was, yeah, my religion teaches me not to judge, as he's defending immorality. That's what he was saying. They don't warn. They're dumb dogs. We're talking about spiritual leaders. They just sit there like a dumb dog who can't bark. J. Vernon McGee says, when you preach the word of God, you step on toes. I know this. I've been doing it for years. I try to be as nice as I can about preaching the word, but it is strong, and this verse is strong. The man who stands in the pulpit and won't give out God's word is a dumb dog. I didn't say that, but Isaiah did say it. And Isaiah wrote at the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 11, yes, they're greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. These people, these watchmen, these who are to be the shepherds, the rulers of God's people, who are to be God-oriented and warning the people and leading the people, were self-absorbed. Verse 12, come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Let's have a party. There's no need to repent. I bring the wine, you bring the whiskey. Let's party. The leaders of God's people in Isaiah's day had a drinking problem. Perhaps verse 12 is a quotation of some popular drinking song, some think. These people live for self-indulgence. They live for the day. They live for the moment. Let us eat and drink and eat, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a good time. It's all about now. They live for the pleasure, having a good time. And they were full of prideful, inebriated optimism. By the way, it's interesting to me that in Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. The just shall live by his faith. But have you ever read the next verse? Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. Interesting. Isaiah has brought this out before in chapter 5, verse 11. He said, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. In Isaiah chapter 28, he said this, just to show you the extent of the problem. Talking about spiritual leaders, they have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err vision. They stumble in judgment. Not a problem. Indicative of a deep spiritual problem is a drinking problem. Proverbs 31 says, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor princes intoxicating drink. And why? It goes on to say, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice. By the way, one of the qualifications for an elder in the New Testament is not to be given to wine. The idea there is addicted to wine. Now, it's not saying one can't ever have any wine. That'd be legalism. But rather, one must not abuse it. Self-control is to define spiritual leaders and not careless, fleshy overindulgence. By the way, if you have drink a little wine or whatever, I'm not holding that against you one iota. But be wise. Be careful. Be a good testimony. Don't be a stumbling block. But I'm not taking your liberty from you. The point is, they should have been watching for God's people and calling them to repentance. They should have been warning them. But instead, they themselves were out of the way in need of repentance. Years ago, H.A. Ironside wrote a book entitled Unless You Repent. In fact, it was in 1937, just a few years ago, that he wrote this book. But he said in those days, fully convinced in my own mind that the doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamental sound circles, I append this volume out of a full heart. Introduction in his book, Unless You Repent. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I really think there's a huge, what Ironside was concerned about has gone to seed in our day. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a relative. I was up visiting my mom, and she said in the conversation, and we're there having a visit with my mom, she says to me, are you still preaching against sin? And I said, you don't know me very well, do you? I was kind of taken aback. And I said, my goal is to preach the whole counsel of God. And I said, I emphasize the gospel of grace. And she said, oh, we preach grace in our church too. But our pastor no longer will take a stand on the issue of homosexuality. She said, in fact, in our church, if you were to do so, it would cause a major ruckus. So nobody says anything. And she described her pastor as one who just, when it gets to certain issues, he won't address it. Frankly, she described him as a dumb dog. I think one of the major traits of last day's apostasy is that people will no longer endure the sound doctrine of repentance. Today, it's all grace and easy believism, which really perverts true faith and grace. It's as Jude 4 says, they turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Is that not what's happening? Dr. Paul Cedar, who longtime president of the Evangelical Free Church of America, said, the church has developed a theology that doesn't require much repentance. We have a theology that is uncomfortable with the very term, Jesus is Lord. Is that not true? The word of God still stands and it still applies today. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. God, help us to align our thoughts and our ways with him. For this is the essence of true repentance and faith. Let's stand and have our closing song.